Great privilege once again to be able to stand before you and offer some thoughts this morning. These things have an end, you know, as far as life under the sun. We won't always do this under the sun. We won't always sleep at night and wake up in the morning, you know, and get up and get dressed and wash ourselves and all of these things that we do as part of life under the sun, including gathering together on the first day of the week to worship our Creator. These things have an end. And sometimes I wonder, you know, when these opportunities come to pass for myself and for others who may have the opportunity to address a group of people like this, how many more times might I have that opportunity to address a group of people like this? Would it be 10? Would it be 20? I don't know. God doesn't promise us the next day, so I'm always thankful and grateful to have this privilege of being able to address a group of people who are interested in the big questions of life, not about ball games, not about what was on television, but about eternity. How does one come to the Lord? Well, the fundamental general revelation, as it's called, I won't spend much time with this because I really want to get to my own story this morning. Many have here and other places, and the Apostle Paul told his story many times. How did he come to the Lord? Well, you know, he was on the road to Damascus and this happened. Well, others have other stories. Some things are similar and other things aren't. We all come to the Lord in somewhat different ways because we're all different people. But the general revelation of God is His creation. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhood, so that they are without excuse. All human beings on earth are without excuse as it regards to the general revelation of God. We all see the creation. We all look in the mirror every morning and see two eyes that see and two ears that hear and a mouth that speaks and teeth that chew and a nose and mouth that breathes air and oxygen and all these things that are integrated within the system of the universe that God has created. There, it doesn't matter whether you're a pygmy in Africa, doesn't matter whether you're in the jungles of the Amazon, these things are self-evident, that there is a designer for this design. That's general revelation. Specific revelation is what God has given to us in His Word. He has shown us who He is. He has given us a divinely inspired history of His relationship with mankind from the beginning of the creation. So there is nothing prehistoric. There are no prehistoric animals. We have the history from the very beginning. So, then you come from general revelation to the specific revelation, the Word of God. Then you come down to how does an individual come to God? Well, the evidence is, and the Scriptures teach, that when we seek God, when we draw near to God, He draws near to us. Many examples could be given. You all are examples that could be given. I'm an example that could be given. The Ethiopian eunuch is a good example that could be given. He was on his road back to Ethiopia, and here he's reading the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53. And here comes Philip that is called to him, this chariot, way out, on his way back. Well, who would have thunk that? Well, God did. He knew this man was seeking God. And he sent a messenger to him to tell him in more specific terms, who is the prophet speaking of himself or some other man? Well, Philip began at that scripture. In Isaiah, what we have is Isaiah 53, and began to teach him about Jesus. Well, this sermon this morning is not as random as it may seem. My good friend and family that we know over in Kodak, Tennessee, Ronnie Green and his family, they are going through the same church history book that we went through here, and Joe Greer taught us through that book. They're going through the same book, and he asked a number of people, some who have come out of various places in life, and in particular Catholicism and denominational sects, and asked them to come over and give their sort of, you know, how did you come out of this into this? And so that's kind of where this comes from. How do you find your way to the truth? And everybody has a little bit different story on that. For myself, as most of you know, I've never done this like this, at least in any detail. Many of you know, because I've mentioned it from time to time, that I was brought up in the Methodist Church. And I would have to say initially that from my childhood into my early adulthood, it was not at all a bad experience. You know, there were certainly plenty of things about it that were good. I did get some beginning of knowledge about the scriptures and about who God was. Lots and lots of things like that that were very favorable and very good. And my parents took us through many years to various different churches. Most, I believe all of them were Methodist churches. And as with any congregation you might find anywhere, some of the preaching I liked better than others. Some of the people I liked better than others. You know, some congregations were friendlier than others, and etc. You know, some were more serious about Bible study, and some weren't. It's not, that kind of thing is not all that different, I think, and no matter where you may find yourselves, there are some similarities regarding those kinds of things. But when we lived in a small town north of Goldsboro, North Carolina, called Pikeville, there was nothing much out there other than cornfields and tobacco fields. And so we lived for a time among those cornfields and tobacco fields. And I worked in tobacco, as most of the kids my age did at that time. It was just part of being a boy in that area. You worked in tobacco, so I cropped tobacco, I hung tobacco, I walked behind the harvester for 75 cents an hour. Was my very first job, picking up the leaves that the croppers left, and such things as that. So that was my life then. Things are better now. I'm very glad to say I'm not walking behind a harvester now picking up tobacco leaves, and so things have gotten better over the course of my life, and I'm very grateful for it. But there was a small Methodist little white church building out in the middle of the cornfields, where most of the people that had any interest in such things were gathered. And that's where my mom and dad took us most of the time. And this was a country church, you have to understand, with country people in it. Nothing wrong with that. That's just what it was. It was country church with country people who lived very close to the earth. And so that was the way my dad worked as a lineman for what used to be CP&L, Carolina Power and Light, what's now Progress Energy or Duke Energy. So he was a lineman for the county and had a lot of experiences out in the, you know, the cornfields and tobacco fields during storms and things when he would have to go out in the middle of the night and, you know, fix the power. So he did that a lot, and my daddy worked hard, and I'm very grateful. Well, when I was about 12 years old, we had various preachers in that church, two that I remember distinctly. But when I was 12 years old, there was an Irish preacher that came and actually came from Ireland, if you can believe it, out to this tiny little cornfield and tobacco field out there in the middle of nowhere in this little white building to be the preacher for this little church, probably 50 people or less. And I came to like him quite a bit. Probably initially what I liked about him was I liked to hear him talk because he had a very, very distinctive Irish, beautiful Irish accent. And I just, he could have been reading the phone book, and I still would have liked it, just to hear him speak in this dialect that was so uncommon in the cornfields. So that was one thing that attracted me to him and made him very listenable. It made him very easy to listen to. And so I did listen to him and liked him, liked his preaching, liked his sense of humor. Very personable fellow, and very kind. And so it came to pass that my mother eventually invited him out to our home and to visit our family and specifically to visit me because I apparently had shown some interest beyond my brothers. I was the youngest of three. And I don't really, I can't really say that I was a quiet and meek, you know, sort of personality of a child. And I think that some parents just think, well, this person, because he has this characteristic, is obviously going to be a Christian. I don't know that that's necessarily the case. But I wasn't bouncing off the walls and clawing at, you know, people like my brothers were. So I was a little bit more, I guess, had a softer, a more sensitive disposition towards life and such. So the result of this visit was that I was going to be baptized in the, I put that in quotes, baptized the next Sunday, and that was sprinkled. But I, you know, at that time, I didn't know very much, and I had no reason to doubt what this minister was telling me. And so I was sprinkled that next Sunday. That was when I was 12. And I considered myself from that point forward to be a Christian and had no real reason to doubt anything that I was being taught. I trusted the people around me. I trusted my mother and my dad. I trusted this wonderful gentleman from Ireland that was coaching me, you know, and talking with me. I was going to bring something, and I forgot it this morning. I regret that I forgot it. I'd laid it out because my mother had, earlier this year, my mom and dad are still living, and still living in Moxville, not in Pikeville, but she had gotten me collected. From time to time, she gives me a little collection of memorabilia that, you know, things that, scrapbook sorts of things that she finds, and things, so Les should have this. And among those things in the last package that she gave me was a little bulletin that I had designed. My mom was apt to tell most anybody that her little boy could draw really well. So for those visiting among us here wouldn't know that, of course, but I am an artist, a professional artist. So, but at any rate, at that time, I did a drawing for the cover of the bulletin for that year. And I actually had it this morning, or I got it out last night because I had put it in my cabinet in my studio and hadn't looked at it since. But anyway, I was going to bring that. So you can imagine that I have that. And it has a little drawing of this little white church building in the middle of the cornfields. And Sadie's probably seen it. But anyway, it said in there, our thanks to Leslie Wicker, who drew our, design for our bulletin this year. And I happened to look at the back of it last night when I was looking at it and noticed that my mother, Shirley Wicker, was in some committee that was related to, I don't know how you can have a committee with 50 people, but she was on some committee that related to figuring out who should go to what classes of the numbers of children there. So her name was on the back. So at any rate, obviously during this time, I was gaining more Bible knowledge, as you might expect, and also learned about some about John and Charles Wesley and who they were and, you know, what the foundings and the history of the Methodist Church was. And I thought then, as I think now, that there was a lot to be admired about John and Charles Wesley. And I am not sort of a prejudiced person that only looks at certain individuals. If there is something to be admired from someone, I try to take that and say, I should be more like that. In the case of John and Charles Wesley, of course, they were extremely devoted men. And their devotion and their discipline, as it regards to their way of life, was so noted by their fellow students that they began to call them Methodists because they were, you know, they beheld the methods that they used to lead their lives in such disciplined ways. And that's a good thing. And I should be like that. I'm not always like that, but I should be more like that. So they were dedicated, God-fearing men who have a lot to be admired. And unfortunately, as it is the case with many of these individuals during the Protestant Reformation, they had a direction that they were going towards a reliance on God's Word that some of their followers kind of created after their deaths, a sect of Christianity, which was, I think, not what they were intending. And of course, we all have to remember that they were in a context that was either Catholic or the Church of England, in which they were responding and reacting to. So those things, you know, we all have to, I think, consider carefully. And but as we look at the history of Christianity in the broadest sense, with a critical eye, that most of these men that gained some prominence for their teaching, you know, were reacting against Catholicism and the other state religions, but in essence were trying to point people back to the Scriptures as the source of authority. And from that standpoint, they're not very much different from us, are they? We have a lot in common with those gentlemen who were trying to get people to go back to the Scriptures. So my point is that these were not evil people setting about to establish numerous factions of Christianity. That was not their aim as far as my knowledge of church history goes. Very often they risk a lot even their lives to say what they were saying and to do what they were doing. And that's another thing that Les Wicker should be aware of, that am I risking my life to say what I say and to do what I do as it relates to my walk with God? They did. And you think of people like John Huss and William Tyndale, who actually did lose their lives in pursuit of God. I don't see that happening very often. And, you know, Gina and I had read a book just recently that was describing some of the early Methodist circuit riding preachers in America and why this group was established well in this country. And those men who did that did not live much past 30 years old because they wore themselves out riding around on horses and preaching the gospel. So I think we should be aware of the amount of sacrifices that has brought us to where we are today, and be thankful and not necessarily as condemnatory as I have heard in times past. So my critique of Methodism isn't coming from a heart of disdain or an attitude like, I thank God I'm not like one of those. Because in some ways, I need to be more like some of those. Because I once was one of those, and so it makes a difference in the realm of empathy for others when you have been the others. And it also takes the edge off of mischaracterization of a large group of people. I try not to do that. I try not to mischaracterize people, but take them as individuals. I think that John and Charles Wesley would be turning over in their grave if they knew now what was happening in many ways to the Methodist Church. And I was talking to Rick about this Wednesday, I guess it was. This is one of the churches that the last one that I was a member of was in Moxville, where my mom and dad live now. And they told me about this on the phone when I was talking to them a few weeks ago. And they said there was a bunch of protesters out in front of the First Methodist Church in Moxville, which Moxville is a very small town between Statesville and Winston-Salem. It's where I spent a number of years. That's where I was when Gene and I got married and moved to Asheville. But there was protesters out there with signs, like picket signs, that said, repent. And my mom and dad, I was talking to my mother, and she said that this had happened, you know, in Moxville. And I wanted to go and talk to them, but our preacher told us to stay away from them. So they didn't know in any specific details why they were picketing this church in Moxville and with signs that said, repent. Now, I may know more about that than they do in some ways because I try to keep up with such things. But I don't know if you know about this, but the Methodist Church has been toying with, having conferences about, etc., the acceptance of homosexuals, LGBTQ, RS, you know, all of this kind of alternative practices of humans that are perversions of sexuality as God intended it. But the Methodist Church has not yet gone overboard, you know, in acceptance and marriage and, you know, ordination and all this kind of thing yet. But it's not because they wouldn't have if their votes when they come into conference was only Americans. It has been the Methodist in Africa that has been the overriding or deciding factor twice now. So that earlier this year was one of those. Perhaps that may, I don't know, but I'm guessing that that may be part of the reason for those protesters there. Perhaps I'll find more about that. But you know, I told Rick when I was telling him about this, if there were a group of protesters in front of our building on Sunday morning, you know the first thing I would do? I would go out there and talk to them and say, what do you want me to repent from exactly? What's your deal? What are you after here? What do you want me to do? And let's open up the Bible and see, you know, what we can agree on or disagree on. But at any rate, that apparently didn't happen there. Well, let me get back to my story here. When I was sprinkled, I thought I was doing what the Lord wanted me to do. So why am I now not a Methodist? And that's what I want to talk to you about for the next few minutes. First of all, it didn't happen overnight, but rather over years of study, some on my own and some with others. My lovely wife, Gina, is probably the single person other than God, Christ Himself, responsible for me coming to a full knowledge of the truth more than any other. And I would like to acknowledge Ray Conies. I don't think he's here this morning. And Earl Metcalf, both as well as others. Alex Ogden, who was the preacher at the Haywood Road Church of Christ, which is basically the same group as here. We changed our name when we moved to the Asheville Church of Christ, but Alex was there and he helped to teach me as well. When Gina and I first started courting one another, we would talk about everything under the sun and then some things beyond the sun, like God, you know, and our religious convictions and such things. And so our views of the Bible and churches and that we attended were part of these conversations. And I would go with her from time to time on a Wednesday night initially, and then later on attend from time to time on a Sunday as opportunities arose. And some of what I was hearing made me want to review carefully what I had been taught. And I know many of you who have come out of denominational churches or out of Catholicism can probably relate to this. A short list of these subjects would go something like this. The celebration of Christmas as the, you know, the birth of Jesus and Easter, as to whether these were actually Christian holidays or holy days. The name Methodist, you know, I knew that that was name did not occur in the Bible. The use or non-use of musical instruments was not something that even occurred to me or I even thought about before I began to date Gina and go to the Broad Street Church of Christ there in Statesville. What God required of salvation in particular, you know, I just assumed that what I had been taught was correct. Even though the church laity idea was not prominent in the country churches that we were a part of, in the First Methodist Church when we, in Mocksville, even though it's still a small town, that idea of the professional and the laity was more prominent. You know, the preacher wore the black robe with the, you know, colored stole across, and he was a well-educated person, typically, you know, who spoke well and was articulate. And So that there was some difference, you know, in the person, the people that you might see up front were wearing different clothes, you know, and there was a choir and that wore different clothes. So there was these little subtle kinds of divisions that I saw, and I'd never really thought that much about. So that kind of became a question in my mind. Those are just to name a few. Specific teachings about origins and certain more liberal interpretations of Genesis became a larger field of study for myself than it had ever been before. And that may be part of my own personality and my interest in such things. But I do remember this. There was a preacher there. I believe this was one of the last times that I actually attended the First Methodist Church in Moxville. We had a guest speaker there. And among the things that he said, and among the things that stuck with me after he left was this. He said this, and it was toward the end of his sermon. He said this, and of course this is many years ago, three to four decades passed, but he was saying that this debate and arguments against, you know, evolution, the Darwinian evolution, and what the Bible teaches as it relates to creation, he said all of this is just come up again, and it's in the news every day, and you keep hearing about it, and this is kind of his, he wanted to make this real strong point. And he said, I want to tell you, it doesn't matter. We're here, and we need to deal with it. That was kind of the way his sermon ended. As though it, and that really struck me, and maybe in some ways was a turning point in my own conversion, or at least, you know, learning the truth more perfectly, as it were, like Aquila and Priscilla taught Apollos, that it didn't matter whether we evolved from slimy algae by blind chance and that we're all sort of, you know, the ancestors of apes and monkeys. That was not important. But the fact that we're here and we have to deal with being humans here was what was really important. Well, that just did not sit very well with me. And because even though at that time I wasn't very studied on the subject as far as what the science falsely so-called was behind it, I could talk for the next week about that now because I've studied it for a long time. But at that time I didn't know very much, but I had just a very, very strong sense that was wrong. It was not true, and it isn't true. And so anyway, that became a very kind of a large part of my departure from the Methodist Church. And all of these things, though, created in me a desire to settle my own mind as to what was right and what was true. I needed to find a way to fit all these puzzle pieces together in my own mind where the picture of truth was cohesive and unified. That was another thing that was important. And I did have a strong desire to know what was right. Along about this time, another kind of aspect to this was I had been employed as a stained glass designer for a company of about 35 to 40 people. And it was my first real like career job other than working in tobacco. And I'm glad that wasn't my career, but things are, like I said, better now. So here I am as a stained glass designer. And, you know, stained glass is still the largest user of stained glass remains to this day, churches. And so my boss, my employer, came to me one day, and this wasn't any real aim on his part to counsel me to become a better Christian, or, you know, to gain knowledge of the scriptures so I could become a better person or anything like that. He really, the crux of the thing was that he said, Les, you really need to study your Bible, and you're welcome to do that in the times that, you know, you're not designing. If we have some slack times, I just want you to study the Bible. And the reason for that was that he wanted me to be able to talk intelligently to the people who would be coming in, you know, to our studio to talk about stained glass for their church. So he thought it might be prudent for me to actually know something about it, which I did, you know, but I thought it was pretty pretty sweet deal to be being paid to study the Bible. So I did that as much as I could, and that came at a very kind of a important time in my life when I was able to do that. Bill Laws has since died, and he had a lot of good characteristics and some not so much, though. But at any rate, I started reading the Gospel of John for myself in a very particular way, very studiously, perhaps in a way that I never had before. And it really just blew me away when I began to read it for myself as somewhat of an adult, in a different context, in a time in which I was doubting much of what I had been brought up with. And the Jesus of the Bible came alive. This is where I'm not going to spend all day on this, but this is really the turning point for me. Was not the use of instrumental music or not the use of instrumental music. That was not the thing that converted me, nor anything else really, but other than this. This was and is the turning point for me. And that is, I came to love the Jesus of the Bible. That's what I came to know. And my relationship with Jesus, my loyalty to Jesus, began to grow and become very, very strong, as it is to this day. And because of that relationship and love and loyalty, there are certain things that just begin to not fit with my soul, my spirit, my person. I couldn't wear the name Methodist anymore, because the word Methodist just didn't seem to describe the relationship that I had with Jesus. I loved Jesus, and I do love Jesus, and method doesn't seem to be descriptive of the relationship that I have with him. So it wasn't about a method. It was about a person, and for me to identify myself with the person of Jesus, the person of Christ, I was no longer comfortable with the name Methodist. Central to my growing devotion to Jesus was his deity, his godhood, his identity as God, in such passages that you all know, John 1, Philippians 2, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, Isaiah 9, and on and on. This was central to my real conversion. And the thing about this is that I had certainly been taught in the Methodist Church the identity of Christ as God. Certainly I knew that. I knew that was the teaching. But I didn't see that central truth being reflected in the midst of my own family at home. in my family life. I was still living at home at the time, here's the thing. If Jesus really was who the scriptures said he was, and I have come to believe that even more than ever, shouldn't my father and my mother and myself and my two brothers be talking about the Bible and be talking about Jesus and be talking about God all the time? Shouldn't we be doing that? If we are Christians, shouldn't we be talking about Jesus? Well, this was the thing that I began to be aware of in a way that I hadn't before. The Bible subjects or the name of Jesus never came up in our home life. It was like a completely separate part of what we did on Sunday morning. But the rest of the week, it was life as usual, and really this worldview or this truth that we were supposed to believe and understand was not a part of our everyday life. And that began to bother me. Yes, my dad would say a prayer most of the time at supper, you know, so for 15 or 20 seconds, there was some kind of an assent to, you know, a broader understanding of what the universe is about. And my parents certainly lived and do live morally upstanding lives, and I have no issue with them as regards to that. They were good examples to me and my brothers as regards to that, faithful to one another, hardworking. But the closer I got to Jesus, the more estranged I felt at home. And I know many of you can relate to this. The more estranged they felt with me, too, they began to call me the preacher. Here comes the preacher. And it wasn't intended to be complimentary. They would be sitting at home at the table or something. I'd walk in through the back door. Here comes the preacher. Well, I love Jesus. And I was talking about him a lot. And so they thought, well, maybe Les is going to become a preacher. Well, that really wasn't my aim. I just loved Jesus, and I wanted to talk about him. So it didn't have anything to do with a career path. It had to do with being a follower and not just a fan of Jesus. People talk about what they love. And this is very core to human expression. You know, we talk about what we're interested in. And in my family, it was never Jesus, and it was never the Bible. If you listen to people carefully, they will tell you what their lives revolve around, because it's what they talk about. But it's not, of course, it's not only Methodists then, or Baptists or Presbyterians or Catholics that can do that. We can do that. We can be negligent about talking to our families about Jesus. So that's something to be aware of. It's possible to have all of your doctrine right and your heart be far from him. But my love and loyalty to Jesus began to change my respect for the authority of his word. I took it much more seriously than I ever had before. And that's why things like the celebration of Christmas as Jesus' birthday became very uncomfortable to me. That's why the way of salvation, which included true baptism, immersion, became very important to me. That's why the worship of the church, which included the Lord's Supper as we've partaken of this morning, became important to me. And the organization of the church with Jesus as its head became important to me. You can't convert someone because of the lack of instrumental music, for example. But just as these other Bible truths, people cannot connect the dots to their relevance until they begin to know who their Creator is. That's really what we have to do. That is our task before us. We have got to help people know who Jesus is. If you start at the wrong place, you're going to end at the wrong place. This is the right place to start. Love for Jesus is where it has to begin. If we can't teach people that, then we're not going to be able to convince them of other things that the Bible teaches. I'm going to end now. Thank you for your patience. I know I've run long. Jeremiah 9:23-24 says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his strength. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he knows me, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, justice, and mercy in the earth. For in these I delight." Do you want to know Jesus? Do you know God? What is life about without knowing our Creator? It's futile, it's vain, it's empty, and it's worthless compared to the richness and the glory that lies within our relationship with Jesus our Lord. Can we help anyone here to this day to become closer to the Lord and even to obey the gospel this very morning? That's certainly our wish. If we can do anything for you, then we're open and willing together while we stand and sing.